Hear the word of the Lord. Paul entered the synagogue at Ephesus, and for 3 months spoke out boldly and argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. When some stubbornly refused to believe and spoke evil of the way before the congregation, he left them, taking the disciples with him, and argued daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. About that time, no little disturbance broke out concerning the way. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the artisans. These he gathered together with the workers of the same trade and said, "Men, you know that we get our wealth from this business. You also see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost the whole of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and drawn away a considerable number of people by saying that gods made with hands what are not gods. And there is danger not only in this trade of ours may come to disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be scorned, and she will be deprived of her majesty that brought all Asia and the world to worship her." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let me continue our scripture reading as we read on in Acts chapter 19 at verse 28. When the crowd heard this, they were enraged and shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with confusion, and people rushed together to the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's travel companions. Paul wished to go into the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some officials of the province of Asia who were friendly to him sent him a message urging him not to venture into the theater. Meanwhile, some were shouting one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd gave instructions to Alexander, whom the Jews had pushed forward, and Alexander motioned for silence and tried to make a defense before the people. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, all of them shouted in unison, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" But when the town clerk quieted the crowd, he said, "Citizens of Ephesus, who is there that does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the statue that fell from heaven? Since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. You have brought these men here who are neither temple robbers nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the artisans with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges there against one another. If there is anything further you want to know, it must be settled in the regular assembly. For we are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify the commotion." When he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. This, my friends, too, is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, who caused all scripture to be inspired, take the word that we have read today and breathe through it your word. Help us to hear your voice through all the noise within our lives and through the human words that now are spoken. Help us to hear your voice and find encouragement and challenge and the power to change and grow in the likeness and the character and the will of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. In our sermons through the fall and through the winter, we're looking together at the life and the faith of the very first Christians after Jesus' life and death and resurrection. There used to be a commonly held idea in academic and intellectual circles that the followers of Jesus invented the idea of resurrection because they couldn't bear to think that the ministry of Jesus would come to such a catastrophic ending. They couldn't bear to think that the death of Jesus was the end of all that they had experienced in the previous few years, so they wanted to keep Jesus alive. It was a matter of wishful thinking, and so they invented, as it were, the resurrection. In more recent years, especially with careful scholarship from academics like Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, who zoomed into one of our Sunday school classes this summer, you can see a recording of that if you want, there have been far more scholars who have come back to the age-old Orthodox Christian belief that it was actually the other way around. The idea of resurrection, and especially the resurrection of the body, as we shall spend some time thinking next Sunday, was not at all a common idea in the ancient world. There were some who believed in it, to be sure, but throughout the Greek world, the Mediterranean world, not a common idea at all, but was often scoffed at. And if you'd invented the idea of resurrection, then perhaps the gospel would have just stayed in Palestine, but it almost certainly would not, unless there was a ring of truth about it, has spread throughout the Mediterranean world. And further, the disciples of Jesus, really when Jesus died, they just wanted to go home. They didn't, the evidence seems to point out, they didn't really want to continue the ministry. They wanted to forget it all, but they couldn't. Because the resurrected Jesus kept pestering them, kept calling them to carry his name, to carry his teaching about his life and about his saving death to the ends of the world. And this they did in obedience to his risen call. One of those who led the way in this was a man by the name of Paul, who had not been one of the original disciples, indeed had been an enemy of Jesus, but was so convinced by the resurrection that he changed his course. This man called Paul is the one whom we've been looking at as we've been looking primarily at the Acts of the Apostles, but also at the last couple of chapters of a letter he wrote called the Letter to the Romans. We've been looking at his life and his passion for God. His life and his passion to spread the news about the Jesus who lived and died and, yes, rose again. And his passion for all kinds of people. People like him, people not like him. People with whom he agreed, people with whom he absolutely disagreed, all kinds of people, all for him made in the image of God, and all for him people for whom Christ died. This week in our scripture reading in Acts chapter 19, we find the Apostle Paul setting up shop in a Greek and Roman city called Ephesus. Paul established a church there in Ephesus and branched out from Ephesus to share the message of Jesus all along the eastern coast of modern-day Turkey and inland to what some call Asia Minor. And I'm not sure, there may be a slide that you're able to see about that in a moment or two. Now, let me be clear. Ephesus was no small town, no podunk town in the middle of nowhere. Estimates of the population range from a low of 50,000 people to over 200,000 people. And when Paul was there, the buildings he would have seen would have included the 20 to 25,000 person theater, a chariot racing hippodrome, a new town hall and market square, and one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the temple to the Greek goddess Artemis. In Rome, she was called Diana, the Greek goddess Artemis, the goddess of wild animals and chastity and childbirth, and in some places, fertility as well. And the church itself would have functioned primarily in houses. Wealthier houses would have actually had some indoor plumbing and central heating. On your screen just now is a picture of one of the houses which they've discovered in Ephesus. It may come from a slightly later date, but it's as modern as it could be in those days. This was a powerful an impressive place. And Paul lives there for a period of time, first preaching to the Jewish community about Jesus as their Messiah and winning a few converts, and then spending 2 years speaking primarily to non-Jews in a ministry that reached both the city and the surrounding region. And all went along well for a couple of years. Paul's preaching, Paul is teaching. People immersed in the Greek culture love a good discussion, a good debate, even with ideas that they don't agree with. They love to play around with these particular things. And some people would actually land on what the Apostle Paul was saying that, and say, this is the truth, and their lives would be changed by it. All went well when Paul was in Ephesus until one day a riot broke out. And Paul was accused not just of blasphemy, not of being religiously insensitive in a multicultural world, and it was, but of turning the economy of the city upside down. The accusation, in part at least, was economic. It was political. It was secular. See, much of the economy in Ephesus was based on pilgrimages that people would make to the Temple of Artemis. And there they would buy small silver images of the goddess, and some might have been made in marble as well, to take back home with them. Not too different from when we go on a vacation to some place and we bring a knick-knack back with us, or we go to the Holy Land and we bring something back with us that we treasure. Maybe it's water from the Jordan River that we treasure because it's special and it's unique. In this case, they also believed that it was spiritually powerful. But they would buy their stuff when they went to Ephesus. And this trade was beginning to be thrown into jeopardy by what Paul was preaching, which apparently was not, so it would seem, a direct attack on Artemis. Paul was more subtle than that. We know this because the town clerk in our passage of Scripture who tried to quell the riot says this. He says, "Citizens of Ephesus, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. You have brought these men here who are neither temple robbers nor blasphemers of our goddess." So this is a defense of Paul. But for all that, even though the attack was not direct, Paul did not go for the jugular vein when it came to Artemis and the city of Ephesus. For all that, Paul was clearly preaching about a God who was not an idol, clearly preaching about a God who was not dead or inactive, clearly preaching about a God who was not made with human hands, but quite the reverse. Paul was declaring a God that the people had not heard of before, who had made us and loved us and valued us and owned us and to whom we were to give our absolute allegiance, a God who had lived among us and died and risen again in the person of Jesus, and who seeks us out when our lives go astray and redeems us no matter what we do. And this belief was having an impact on people's lives, not only on what they believe deep within their hearts, so that's where it would take root, but on what they valued in the world around them. And in fact, was having an impact on how they spent their money. So while there was no direct attack on Artemis, and while there was apparently no direct political action by the Apostle Paul or boycott of this trade initiated by the Apostle Paul, yet the impact of his message was absolutely profound, not just in the religious world, but in this blend of religion and the secular, which was a part of the ancient world and is more a part of our world than we know, and it touched the political and the economic sphere of life as well. And a man called Demetrius the silversmith could feel it. He could see something happening. And he named it, and he desperately wanted to resist it. It touched his pocketbook. Let me read again from Acts chapter 19, this time beginning at verse 24. "A man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the artisans. These he gathered together with the workers of the same trade and said, 'Men, you know that we get our wealth from this business. This is our income which is at stake. You also see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost the whole of Asia,'" Asia is short for Asia Minor, what is now modern day Turkey, "'this Paul has persuaded and drawn away a considerable number of people by saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also,'" and then he pulls out the big guns, which will really stir up the crowd, "'but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be scorned, and she will be deprived of her majesty that brought all Asia and the world to worship her.'" In other words, even though Paul led no direct political action, even though Paul led no boycott of the trade that was going on around about him, no direct challenge to the powers that be. Nevertheless, something he said certainly led people to see that they were about to lose control of the world that they had built and that they dominated. And enough was enough. And the riot followed. And this is what the gospel message of Jesus does, or should do, when the Holy Spirit is at work. It should affect not just the religious parts of our lives. Jesus is not just the Savior of our souls, though he is. He is the Savior of the world, the created world that God made. The work of the gospel should affect not just the religious parts of our lives, but every part of our lives. If we could divide them into religious and secular, which I don't think we can do neatly, all of that, as well as the communities within which we live. Let me say a couple of things about this morning. First, having said that Paul was not involved in these kinds of activities, that does not mean that there is no time for action, direct action, whether it's economic or political, driven by our faith. We have to be careful how we do this. Do we do this as a church, or do we do this as Christian citizens within our nation? Lots of questions to ask about that. But we've got these examples in Scripture that we need to pay attention to. Think, for example, of Moses in the book of Exodus. Moses was certainly called by God to take direct action against the slavery of his people when they were enslaved in Egypt. And the impact was clearly both political and economic. The economy, in particular, of Egypt suffered because of the loss of their free labor. And when Pharaoh, the king, suddenly realized that he had let the slaves go free, and this was going to affect the whole economy of his land, he changed his mind, chased after the people. And then you have the prophets of Israel, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and others, who often spoke directly to the political rulers in authority in their day, calling them to rule with justice, and in particular to care not just for those on the upside of life, but for those who are on the underside of life as well, for the poor and the powerless. It's a repeated theme in the pages of our Old Testament. So there's clearly biblical warrant for direct action in the name of God within the pages of Scripture. But, and this is really the point that I want to make and that I think our passage is making, and it's the second point I want to make, even without direct political and economic action, the very existence in any society of a people with firm convictions who do not own their primary allegiance to the state or to the prevailing cultural ethos has enormous power to change things, both politically and economically. Let me say that again. The very existence within any state or organization of a people with firm convictions who do not owe their primary allegiance to the state, one nation, remember, under God, or to the prevailing cultural norms, has enormous power to change things both politically and economically. On a positive level, we see this in the Bible with biblical characters like Joseph and Esther and Daniel. Great stories in the pages of Scripture. These are people who worked for pagan governments and secular leaders with whom they disagreed profoundly, but they worked with them despite that for the common good of all. They followed the injunction of Jeremiah, God's injunction through Jeremiah, to seek the welfare of the city to which they had been sent. Whether that city was red or blue or purple, it did not matter. Seek the welfare of that city. And by their lives, they were a source of blessing to countless other lives. Just doing their job, getting on with their business. A business in which their ultimate allegiance was to God. And on a negative level, we see this with Jesus. As far as our accounts of Jesus are concerned, Jesus, as far as we can see, made only two overt, obvious political statements. And he conducted one brazen economic action. I wonder if you can remember or think of when these occasions might be some of those of you who know the scripture. The economic action was the time when Jesus threw out the money lenders from the temple in Jerusalem, the money changers. The temple had become part of an economic system that held a monopoly, and they made a killing, quite literally, selling perfect animals for sacrifice to religious people. So you have come on your pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and you need an animal for sacrifice, and if you bring your animal from your farm at home, it may get hurt along the way and it may not be acceptable. So you've got to buy it when you get to Jerusalem. And there's this monopoly, and people were making a lot of money out of this. And Jesus takes some of those people, throws them out of the temple. And as for political statements, well, Jesus' most famous one is rather ambiguous. It's in Luke chapter 20. Render to Caesar, render to the emperor, render to the political authority the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. There's a way to balance these things out, says Jesus, but he doesn't spell out how exactly we are to balance these things out. And then a lesser-known statement directed to King Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. In Luke chapter 13 at verse 2, as Jesus speaks to his followers, he calls them to take a message to Herod Antipas, whom he calls a fox. Go to that fox, Herod, he says. And this either means sly like a fox, or it means weak. He's a fox. He is not a lion. Either way, it's a direct reference to a public figure, a slur directed to a political ruler. But that's it. That's it as far as we can tell in the pages of Scripture. That's the only direct action that Jesus takes on what we might call the secular level. But it's absolutely clear from the story of Jesus, both the political and the religious establishment of the time knew that Jesus was dangerous. He didn't have to take political action. He didn't have to take economic action to be an agent of change. He just needed to call people to give their lives to a higher power and to a higher authority than theirs. And when they realized this was going on, they trembled. They trembled. And so when a riot was about to break out, well, the religious leaders at least supported it. And along with the Romans, the political leaders crucified Jesus to keep things the way that they were. And in the case of Paul, the same end would almost certainly have been his death if the local Greek officials had not intervened and if Paul had not left town as soon as possible thereafter. Once again, let me read from our passage in Acts chapter 19. The city was filled with confusion. People rushed together to the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's travel companions. Paul wished to go into the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province of Asia who were friendly to him, that's important, sent him a message urging him not to venture into the theater. Meanwhile, some were shouting one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they'd come together. But for about 2 hours, all of them shouted in unison, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And you can hear their chant. It's like a football game. Again and again and again, on it goes. But remember, Paul organized no public boycott. Paul never had the chance to vote or to tell somebody who to vote for. Paul led no witch hunt against the religion or business of idolatry with which he profoundly disagreed. Indeed, he maintained friends who did not share his faith at all, but came to his defense in time of danger. But what he did do was to share a message about a savior, share a message about a king who stood above the state and above every other allegiance and above every other cultural norm. And he proclaimed that message in such a fashion that it changed people's lives, their schedules, their priorities, and yes, even their spending habits to such an extent that the economy felt it. Others felt it in the secular realm. And I wonder if the same could be said of us. I wonder if the same could be said of us. If our allegiance to God made known in Jesus, living, dying, rising again, was strong enough to change not necessarily by any direct action, but just by who we have become, the world around about us. Or given the week we've just been through, let me put it like this. So we've all voted one way or the other, and there's diversity within our church. Some of us have won, and some of us have lost. But we've done our public duty, and this amazing gift and drama of democracy, which Winston Churchill once said this about democracy, he said, democracy is the worst of all possible systems except for all the rest. In other words, it's a messy business. It always has been, always will be. But nevertheless, this remarkable gift and drama of democracy has been playing itself out around about us. And maybe we're tempted to associate all power with political power, to say that our moment of power as the people has been exercised and now it's all over and done with for another 4 years, and we leave the power up to those who are now in office. If you were tempted to say anything like that or to give that amount of power to just political power, Paul in Ephesus would say, you've got it wrong. The whole story in Ephesus would say, you've got it wrong. The story of Christian history would say, you've got it wrong. And the French author, Alexis de Tocqueville, writing about 180 years ago, would also say, you've got it wrong. Listen to what he writes. He says, the political associations that exist in the United States form only a detail, a minor subset in the midst of the immense picture that the sum of associations, the gatherings and the groupings of people present in that country. Everywhere in which in France, it's French, you see the government at the head of a new undertaking, and in England you see a great lord. But in the United States, you can count on it. It will be an association of normal people. Americans of all ages, all conditions, he's writing this almost 200 years ago, all minds constantly unite. Not only do they have commercial and industrial associations in which all take part, but they also have 1,000 other kinds. Americans use associations to give fetes, to found seminaries, to build inns, to raise churches, to distribute books, to send missionaries to the ends of the earth. In this manner, they create hospitals, prisons, schools. The church in Ephesus was such an association as this and was filled with power, even though politically they were powerless, composed of individuals whose allegiance was given to a risen Savior, a king who stood above all the other powers that be and stood above the prevailing, pervasive cultural ethos. And because of the impact of that allegiance, their schedules, their priorities, and the way they spent their money was so powerfully affected that others in the secular city felt it. Is this what happens with us today? Two final words. I wonder if you've been watching Netflix, and my guess is that we've been doing a lot of watching of this, that, or the next thing, if you've seen The Social Dilemma. It's a documentary about social media and the power of social media to affect our lives, the deliberate power of social media to affect our lives. It's about the impact of this little thing that I have in my hand here, my cell phone, which billions of people now have. And there is no conspiracy theory here, but there is data, just as there's data coming into this, that this is an instrument which is designed to change your life. Not necessarily in the way you want, but in the way somebody else wants. What you have to keep in mind is that the figurines of Artemis being sold in Ephesus were probably about this height. And people found in them the same kind of power as we are experiencing here. Their lives were changed. Are we going to let that happen, or are we going to give our allegiance to a higher power? The challenges are not that much different as time goes by. That's the first final word. The final word is this. And it has to do with the power of the gospel to change the way we spend. I began tithing, that is, giving 10% of my income to God, when I was 17. I've told you this, and I've told others this, that 17 is the ideal time to do it, because you don't have any money. So if you tithe out of nothing in your pocket, you don't have to give that much away. But then incrementally, as things increased, you never see that, so you just keep on doing it all the way along. And that's what I've been doing. I saw an example of this in the lives of others who touched my life profoundly. And I wanted to do it in obedience to the command of Scripture in the lives of people whom I had seen. But as I continue to do it, I see it now not just as a command of God, you must do this, but I see it as an act of liberation from the culture around about us of consumerism, to say, before I consume, I give. And I give to the work of the gospel, this message which so transformed the lives of people in Ephesus and in all kinds of other places, that they began to turn the world the right side up. I want to be a part of that, what was started back then by those first disciples. I want to be influenced by Jesus Christ with the power that influenced them and that changed their lives, yes, but had an effect far beyond that. And I trust you do too. What a powerful message we've been given, a gift of a God who stands above all the fray, but wants us to enter into the fray in such a way, in all kinds of different ways, that we be seeds of change within the world that God loves and to which he sent his Son. May God help us to play our part in that and to know this glorious truth today and always. Amen. Let us pray. Holy God, we come before you. We give you thanks for those who have gone before us, whose lives were touched by the world and influenced by the world and the cultural norms of the world, and yet changed when they heard about Jesus Christ. So may we not only speak about him whose name we take on our lips so lightly, but know him as the risen one in our midst. Hear this, our prayer. In his name we pray. Amen.